Now we're going to open our session this morning in the book of Exodus, just a few days after Israel had been released from captivity in Egypt. They were on the verge of facing their first in a series of tests. The people were on their way to Mount Sinai, where they would receive the Mosaic Law. God was guiding and directing their steps by way of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. But when they arrived at the Red Sea, they soon discovered that they were trapped between the sea in front and Pharaoh's army, which was approaching behind them. And the people freaked out. They cried out to the Lord. They blamed Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. This proved to be a natural response of the Exodus generation throughout most of their wilderness experience. But what they failed to realize was the fact that God was guiding and directing their steps. Moses made that clear in his response to their faithlessness when he said, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians which you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, the point that we want to focus on here appears in the phrase, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." What does that mean? Solomon made a similar statement when he wrote in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, note that phrase, "the Lord directs his steps." Here's where a question emerges. What do you think of when you come across such phrases? Not long ago, we completed the four-part series on the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, the fact that God predetermined all events and occurrences in eternity past might lead some people to believe that man has no say in the matter. Moses wrote to the people of the Exodus, and Solomon's statement as well in Proverbs 16 might suggest the same. Thus the phrase, "let go and let God." Now, many of us might have heard that phrase before. It's an old principle, and in certain circles, it still carries some weight today. What does it mean? Well, it implies that God does it all, and we do nothing, we say nothing, we feel nothing, and simply live, allowing circumstances to occur and do nothing about them. Now, that couldn't be any farther from the truth, and Scripture makes it clear. Scripture makes clear the fact that we're in a war. That being the case, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul also tells us to fight the good fight. Peter tells us, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. What do these passages tell us? They make clear the fact that the sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of man. Now, this clearly indicates that even though all believers have been elected in eternity past, those very same believers are still responsible for something. They're responsible for making the choice to believe. Then that is the truth. The truth is an absolute standard, and apart from the truth, we're no better off than the people of Israel during the times of the judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Isaiah tells us that apart from the truth, my people go into exile. And apart from the truth, Hosea tells us my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In all three cases, what is the common denominator here? It has to do with an absolute standard. An absolute standard. Now, that being the case, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 23, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." Wisdom is the ability to correctly apply the truth, knowledge, and experience, and insight, and common sense. In the original Hebrew, the word translated as "buy" means to get something, often through one's efforts or as comprehension. The implication here is that the buying of truth involves effort. It involves sacrifice. All this emphasizes the responsibility of man. And our message this morning is based on this principle. On the night before the cross, Jesus offered the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. One of the points he emphasized in his prayer involved the well-being of his disciples. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security means just that. No Christian can lose their salvation. The Bible makes it clear. In John 3, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. It's a life that goes on forever. Jesus also said in John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In John 10, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." And John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Having the Son of God is a simple matter of faith. Paul tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Salvation is by grace through faith, a free gift God will never take back. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, starting in verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Chapter 8 of Romans begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, further emphasizing the fact that no one can lose their salvation. Every Christian is eternally secure. But the question we ask often is, what about time? We live in the devil's world. That fact alone can create a certain level of adversity. Jesus knew that fact very well, and he knew his disciples would encounter persecution after he ascended into heaven. So in his prayer, Jesus placed much emphasis on the truth. The one single most important gift a person can receive after salvation is the truth. The world system is a magnificent lie created by Satan to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The world system also has an objective for believers. It's to keep believers tangled up in what the world has to offer. The world has to offer a lot of bad things, but the world has to offer a lot of good things as well that believers can also get tangled up in. Why? In order to separate them from the truth. The truth separates Christians from the lie. The truth provides joy in the midst of sorrow, hope in the midst of despair. The truth provides confidence in the midst of confusion, courage no matter what circumstances dictate. The truth enables us to love in a world filled with hate, to rejoice in the midst of suffering, and to stand firm in the face of the attack. Bottom line, the truth overcomes the world. It's no wonder Satan does everything that he can do to separate people from the truth. So in his prayer, Jesus emphasized the truth. In John 17, look at verse 14, please. Now this prayer was delivered by Jesus on the night before the cross, hours away from the most intense suffering a man ever faced. Look at verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Like all Christians today, the disciples were in the world, but not of the world. What makes the difference? We are in the world, but not of the world. Why are so many Christians today involved in the world? Why are their lives filled with worldly things? It has something to do with truth. We are not of the world, and what makes the difference is the truth. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now that statement, sanctify them in truth, brings us to the doctrine of sanctification. To sanctify means to be set apart as holy. And there are two kinds of sanctification. We talked about this in the past. There's first of all positional sanctification. Positional sanctification occurs at the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Positional sanctification is a one-time act effected by the Holy Spirit. At that moment, believers are brought out of the darkness. At that moment that we make the choice to believe, believers are brought out of the darkness and into the light. Look at how Paul stated it, Colossians 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That takes place in a split second, the moment we make the choice to believe. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, changing a sinner's position before God. The believing sinner is no longer dead in his sins and trespasses. They're made alive together with Christ. Their position changes in that they are made citizens of a whole new kingdom. No longer identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death, but identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul made reference to this in Ephesians 2, verse 5, where Paul writes, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Being seated with Christ positionally, and everybody here in this room is seated with Christ positionally today, guarantees our place with him in the future. That's positional sanctification, but the kind of sanctification we're going to focus on in this series is called progressive sanctification. Now, unlike positional sanctification, progressive or experiential sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen in a split second. It's a process that lasts or occurs over the course of our lives. In positional sanctification, the new believer receives the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, on the other hand, progressive sanctification is a process in which believers are becoming holy or becoming righteous or becoming like Christ in their experience. Becoming is the key word here. We never arrive, not here on earth anyway. Now here's where the word walk is in view. The spiritual life is characterized as walking. In this thing that we call the spiritual life, believers are walking, so to speak, or advancing toward an objective. Now, during that walk or that advance, there are certain changes that occur along the way. These changes occur gradually throughout our walk. We don't notice them happening. It's not a feeling. But years later, when we look back over our lives and we can see the changes that have been affected in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, thus the word progressive. And then we have the word sanctification. Now, this kind of sanctification is not instantaneous. It's an ongoing process of becoming holy. Now, whereas in positional sanctification, the penalty of sin has been removed, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul alluded to that when he made that statement, no more condemnation. In progressive sanctification, the power of sin has been removed. The penalty of sin has already been removed. As we progress on that spiritual walk, the power of sin is being removed. The sin nature no longer has the power to control believers. Believers will still sin. We will still sin, but that's by choice. As they continue on that path called the spiritual life, they're being further and further removed from sin or set apart from sin experientially. And their relationship with Jesus Christ is becoming more personal and intimate. That is the goal of progressive sanctification. We are being made like Christ. But this brings us back to the subject of responsibility. We said it in the past. If a believer is still the same person that he was years ago, something is wrong. That believer is not growing. He's not being changed. He's not being set apart from the old life. There's nothing about him that distinguishes him from an unbeliever. Now, you've heard the phrase, talk is cheap. People can talk up a good game. Now, I've met plenty of them in the past. They know the principles. They know the right words, the right phrases to say at the right time. I once asked somebody about a question. I don't remember what the question was about spiritual life, spiritual walk. His phrase, his response was, praying and praising, brother. Praying and praising. Anybody can put on a good game. Talking, however, doesn't get it done. The spiritual life is not about talking. It's about walking. And not walking in any manner. Walking in a manner that pleases the Lord. It's about a changed life that shows forth the glory of God. It's about conducting oneself in a way that has impact on others. This is where progressive sanctification is in view. Progressive sanctification is about change. It's about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about receiving instruction in God's Word on a regular basis, which gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to renew the mind and transform the life. This doesn't happen by letting go and letting God. It takes time and effort on the believer's part. When believers take that time and make that effort, they give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to change the life. And the results can be dynamic. The power of sin is being stripped away from their lives, and the world's becoming less and less their home. And the phrase, citizens of heaven, is becoming a greater reality. An active love for God is being instilled in these individuals, and you can see it by the way they walk. But all this falls under the category, our responsibility. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Look at this from two perspectives, both of which form a balance that appears throughout the Bible. In the passage we're about to note, Paul speaks of keeping this balance. In Philippians 2, look at verse 12. I said verse 12. You got that? Philippians 2, starting in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that phrase, work out yourself, work out, as an athlete would work out to develop his skill, Christians have to work out their salvation. It speaks of every believer's responsibility. It doesn't refer to working to acquire salvation. We already know that fact. We don't have to work to gain salvation. Salvation is by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. On the board, to work out means to engage in an activity that demands effort in order to bring something to a conclusion. The verb to work out is a present tense command. Now that speaks a lot right there. That tells us that this process of working out is ongoing. But here's where a question emerges. What do Christians work out? Well, the answer to that is that which God has already worked in. What did God work in? Our so great salvation. When we made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, God gave us a brand new life. Recall how Paul put it? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That phrase, new creature, refers to a brand new spiritual creation. Every Christian is a brand new spiritual creation. Every Christian has been born again to a brand new life. Every Christian has received the divine nature. The divine nature is that new nature that believers receive at the moment they become saved. Our responsibility is to work it out, to bring it to completion. And this is what the process of progressive sanctification is about. It's a working out process. God already gave us everything we need to effect the process. Peter referred to it, 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What have we been given for life and godliness? the true knowledge of Him who called us. This true knowledge is a deeper knowledge. This knowledge is made available through the Scriptures. This knowledge plays a major role in creating change. For example, Christians are called to be holy. Peter stated in his first letter, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Holiness is God's standard. God is perfect holiness. Christians are called to be like God, but no one can be perfect like God. But that's not what the command says. The verb for be holy is a present tense command. The present tense speaks of an ongoing action that takes place throughout the course of a believer's life. The point Peter is making is that believers are commanded to keep becoming holy, to keep becoming increasingly set apart from sin experientially. Now that characterizes the principle, the progressive sanctification. This is the believer's responsibility. Believers are called on to present the members of their bodies as slaves of righteousness. Look at Romans 6, verse 19. "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Note that word "now" in this verse. It refers to a strategic expression of time. Now that these individuals have become saved, they are no longer to present their members of their bodies as slaves to sin. In other words, we don't go places where we might run the risk of getting involved in sin. We don't take on activities where we might run the risk of getting involved in sin. We don't hang out with people that might lead us into sin. Now, after we've become saved, we're called to present the members of our bodies as slaves to righteousness. Why? In order to be sanctified. Peter alluded to that in 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The principle here is that a change in position involves a change in lifestyle. Now, what does that now mean? Now that we have become saved, now that we have become positionally sanctified, now it's time to walk in a completely different way. But to reiterate the point, this is every Christian's responsibility. The ancient world was a lot like the world is today in that immorality was widespread. Immorality was part of the culture of the day. So to most people, leading an immoral lifestyle was normal. But when Jesus came, he showed us a new way. And Paul reiterated that in his words to the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." That involves a change. And Paul also called on the churches to walk by the Spirit, because those who walk by the Spirit don't carry out the desires of the flesh. But once again, all of that falls under the category working out your salvation with fear and trembling, thus emphasizing man's responsibility. Now that brings us back to Paul's words. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here's where the phrase, "for it is God who is at work in you," is in view. While we're working out our salvation, in other words, while we're doing what you're doing now, learning the Word of God so we can apply it correctly in our lives, while we're doing that, something's happening inside us. Something's happening that we don't feel, we don't sense. It's not an emotional experience. It's God the Holy Spirit at work in us. In the same way that our justification was made possible by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, that phrase, "God working in us," a reference to sanctification, is also made possible by a supernatural power. All three members of the Trinity are involved. In 1 Thessalonians 4, God called us to sanctification. Jesus is the author of sanctification. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we have God at work in our sanctification, Jesus is the author of our sanctification, and the Holy Spirit also does something as well. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now following that thinking, the phrase let go and let God is not biblical because it's not balanced. The entire concept behind that phrase releases believers from their responsibility to live the Christian life. We can just sit on the couch on Sunday morning instead of coming to Bible class, putting in the effort. But that's not how it works. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Note that phrase, according to the power that works within us. That's the power of God. Every Christian's responsibility is their response to the power of God that works in them. The presence of God's power does not, don't miss this. The presence of God's power does not preclude our personal struggle, or energetic striving or laboring. The presence of God's power makes our struggle possible, makes our energetic striving or laboring possible. The presence of God's power makes it possible. God's power is in us. It's not designed to eliminate our responsibility, but to enable it. The principle also appears in what's called the principle of 100% dependent and 100% responsible. Don't miss this. You might have heard the word synergy in the past, S-Y-N-E-R-G-Y, synergy. It means a working together. It implies cooperation. When two men engage in an activity such as carrying a heavy load, there's a semblance of cooperation involved. Each man is sharing in the task. But this is not the case in the principle of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is an activity, but one that's carried out under dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's not like a partnership in which each party does his part. Christians work out their salvation as the Holy Spirit enables them to work. The Holy Spirit makes our work possible. The Holy Spirit works within us apart from any conscious response on our part. Now we saw this in the work of positional sanctification when the Holy Spirit creates within us a new heart and gives us an entirely new outlook toward God and the will of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't depend on us as one man would upon another in carrying a heavy load. The Holy Spirit does his work apart from us. Christians, however, cannot work apart from the Holy Spirit. Christians are dependent on the Holy Spirit to do the work that they do. In the process of sanctification, there are certain things only the Holy Spirit can do, and there are certain things he's given us to do. For example, the Holy Spirit can create in our hearts the desire to obey God. Only the Holy Spirit. But he does not obey for us. He creates for us, but he does not obey. Christians have to do the obeying. Christians have to get off the couch and gather together with other Christians. Christians are called on to run the race, to function in their gift, to supply the virtues that Peter mentioned in 2 Peter 1. We are called to do those things, but it's the Holy Spirit who supplies the power to do those things. So we must depend on the Holy Spirit to do within us what only he can do. And we must depend on him just as much to enable us to do what he's given us to do. So whether it's his work or our work, either way, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit. Apart from him, as Jesus said, we can do nothing. Now, in light of that, We're commanded on the one hand to continually work out our salvation. On the other, God is continually working in us, enabling us to work out our salvation. First, by giving us the desire, and second, by the power to accomplish what he commands. We work out what God works in. So while we are responsibility to work, we are only able to work out what the Spirit of God works in our heart, which continually energizes and gives us the desire and the power. Let's look at an example. Please go to Psalm 127. Interesting message that appears in the Old Testament that directly applies to the spiritual life. Psalm 127 makes very clear the fact that human effort alone can accomplish nothing. In Psalm 127, look at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, what relationship do you see between God and man in building a house or guarding a city? Apart from God, a person can labor to exhaustion, but the work is in vain, empty, and meaningless. Why? Because God is totally involved. God supplies 100% of the power to work, while man supplies 100% of the work. But without the power, all the work in the world accomplishes nothing. But how does that apply in a case of progressive sanctification? It tells us that effort alone is not enough. If the Holy Spirit does not empower our effort, we end up frustrated and discouraged. It's a safe bet that Zerubbabel was frustrated and discouraged when he and that first group of exiles returned to the land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, only to discover that they didn't have the supplies to rebuild the temple, and they had extreme opposition they were faced with. But what was the word of God to Zerubbabel? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel and his team of workers had nothing. The Holy Spirit provided everything for them. The Holy Spirit energized them to complete the task, and they completed the task by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, now that's what the word synergism implies. Please go to Romans chapter 8. Principle appears in Romans chapter 8 has to do with deliverance. As we said earlier, the chapter begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and Paul goes on to tell us why. The reason why involves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit set believers free from the law of sin and death. Why do we need to be set free from the law of sin and death? Because the law was a system of works. The Jews thought that by doing the works of the law, they could obtain the righteousness that God required for salvation. But since righteousness cannot be obtained through the law, a person can work themselves to death and accomplish nothing. Now, look at how Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 13. For if you are alive according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, the point that Paul brings out in this passage is unbelievers who live according to the flesh or the sin nature are living in a state of spiritual death. Their destination is the lake of fire. On the other hand, believers have the Holy Spirit. By living according to the Holy Spirit, believers are putting death to death the deeds of the flesh. That's another reference to progressive sanctification. Putting death the deeds of the flesh implies separation. As believers walk by the Holy Spirit, what's happening? They're being separated from sin experientially. But how does that apply to our subject? Well, every Christian, as we said, has the responsibility. The responsibility is to walk. But it's the Holy Spirit who empowers our walk. Now, that characterizes the principle of sanctification. And as a personal note, sanctification is an ongoing process. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when you fail to put whatever evil habit you have, when you fail to deal with it. You fail to put it to death immediately. Sanctification is a process. It takes place throughout the course of our lives. It involves working out our salvation, while at the same time the Holy Spirit is working within, providing us with the power and the desire to do our part. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. We all have sin in our lives. But through this working out process, and it takes time, it takes effort, we overcome those things. Anybody who studied John's epistles knows that there are people who don't believe they have sin in their lives. But it's amazing what God can do. They are deceived. It's amazing, however, what God can do through that power that works in us. Now, we see examples of this in the Bible. The greatest sinner who ever walked the face of the earth was Saul of Tarsus. After he became saved, he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. But look at how he responded when he came to realize the unlimited magnitude of grace that he had been given. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. For by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Here we see that Paul considered himself the least of the apostles. Even though he considered himself in that way, when he came to realize the immeasurable amount of grace he received, by that same grace, he worked even harder than all the apostles. Grace is an amazing quality. Grace has a way of humbling us. And that was the case with Paul. Paul realized, he realized the grace that he had. He relied on the grace that he had. Look how he, go to 2 Corinthians 12, please. It's amazing how, in the perfect example of what we've been talking about here has to do with sin. Now, we can try to eliminate those sins by our own power, but it's impossible. It's impossible, and anybody who's ever tried that knows it. It leaves us discouraged and frustrated. But it's by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. Paul came to understand this. Look at how he stated it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, starting in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, as we know from our studies, that Paul wrote something like half of the New Testament. He went on 4 missionary journeys. He started several churches. Now, that gives us some insight into Paul's labors. But how did he accomplish it? He accomplished it all by grace. The power that transformed Paul was a grace gift. It was the gift that enabled Paul to accomplish the task. Thus we have the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God the Holy Spirit who is working you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These words make very clear the fact that it's God who works for his good pleasure. God predetermined it all in eternity past. And in eternity past, God blessed Christians with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. It's all summed up in one word, grace. The power to work out our salvation is by grace. Paul was made weak. Why? For a purpose. He was made weak to realize God's grace. We're made weak for a purpose at times as well. The purpose is to rely on God's grace. And God's grace to us is unlimited. When Christians rely on God's grace in whatever the task might entail, they give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in them. That's right. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that we cannot accomplish. We just saw that in Zerubbabel. And Paul brings that out in the next passage we're going to go to. Please go to Philippians 4. Salvation is an indescribably awesome, precious gift. But just as indescribably awesome and precious is that gift of sanctification that we can enjoy by growing spiritually and walking that path called the spiritual life. Paul came to realize grace. If anybody needed to experience grace, it was the Apostle Paul. We've noted this passage a number of times. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. If anybody needed grace, it was Paul. In order to save him from an angry mob, God had to have Paul arrested in Jerusalem. Because of the threats against his life, he was sent to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison. There, from there, he was transferred to Rome, where he spent 2 more years under house arrest. Paul had needs. He was kept in a house, and he had to pay for the house out of his own pocket. He was confined in a rented room. He had no income. He had no way to provide for himself, and he didn't seem to be concerned about it. And he tells us why in Philippians 4. The Philippians sent Paul a financial gift on more than one occasion, took care of all of his needs. After receiving the gift, look at how Paul responded in verse 10, Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. After Paul received the gift, he rejoiced. But why did he rejoice? It had nothing to do with the gift. And Paul went on to make that clear. Paul saw the gift that he received as a blessing that would come back to the Philippians. He rejoiced because of the blessings that they would receive. Before Paul received the gift, he already had something more valuable than money. Paul had contentment. Paul's contentment was the result of instruction that he previously received. As we saw in the passage, God placed Paul in the previous passage. God placed Paul in all kinds of situations. Danger, 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 danger after danger Paul faced throughout his entire ministry. He faced all kinds of circumstances, some of which included prosperity, some of which included poverty. Paul learned the secret of how to get along under both sets of circumstances. Paul's conclusion, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But how does that apply to our current subject? Well, the answer comes back to God's provision and our responsibility. Our responsibility is to do all things that God gives us to do. God's part is to provide the power. It's God who strengthens us. That verb for strengthens is in the present tense, which indicates that God keeps on strengthening us. And by that power, Christians can do all things. Please go to Colossians 1, and we'll be closing shortly. Salvation solves the problem of our future destiny. Sanctification solves the problem of our lives here on earth. And it all comes back to God's power. Power was made available on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to make disciples of the nations, but he told them that he would be leaving them alone. Wherever they went, that he would not be leaving them alone. Wherever he went, whatever endeavor they took on, whatever thing they encountered, Jesus would be with them. And look how Jesus put it in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Jesus clarified that before he ascended into heaven when he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered the apostles to do the work that they were given to do. We just saw that principle in the life of Paul. Paul was given the task of making disciples as well. Making disciples is hard work. We see it again in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, look at verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to, what does it say? His power, which mightily works within me. Note that for the purpose of making disciples, Paul's responsibility was to labor and strive. But in order for Paul to labor and strive, God provided the power through the Holy Spirit. And how does that apply today? Well, the answer takes us back to the word synergy, which means cooperation. God's sovereignty and man's free will exist together throughout human history. When man's free will lines up with the sovereign will of God, it creates a working relationship. It was God's sovereign will to elect those whom he foreknew. In grace, God gave those individuals a plan to execute. In order to execute the plan, we do the work while God provides the power to work. In the process, we are 100% dependent on the Holy Spirit to provide the power, while God the Holy Spirit is 100% responsible to follow through. When we rely on what God empowers us with to do the work God gives us, it creates a relationship that works. As we get ready to close out the session, that brings us back to the words that Jesus spoke in his intercessory prayer on the night before the cross. sanctify them in truth. The principle that stands out here is God the Holy Spirit does the sanctifying while Christians labor to get the truth. We'll get back to this next time. There's still two more sessions on this process of sanctification. We'll get back to it when we get back. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this awesome gift you've given us through your Son who died for us on the cross. You've blessed us with this most precious gift of eternal life, which secures our eternal destination. You've also blessed us with the power of Holy Spirit, which we can use in time for our growth and your glory. As always, Lord, we praise your glorious name. Empower us to walk that path you call the spiritual life by means of all that you've provided for us. And as always, Lord, you get the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.